Hello. Well, it's wonderful to be here with you. I always feel like it's seeing some old friends and when I come here, and this is a church that is, it is a church very dear to my heart and to my life.
Not only because Chuck is here. Chuck was, without question, the best intern that we've had. We've had many. Our church is very close to Westminster Seminary, geographically. And so every year for the past 12 years, we've had between 1 and 7 seminary students do internships. And you did get the pick of the litter. That is the truth. We always knew that the Lord would bring him to the right place, and we're so excited to see the ministry of the Word blossom and benefit God's people here. So we're very pleased at what the Lord's doing. I pastor the church in Santee, California, which is just on the eastern edge of San Diego, Christ United Reformed Church. It was a church plant in 2003. And like church plants, you don't have elders and deacons. And one of the things that we were concerned to do was to have some stable men, some good leaders who are gifted, who are called, who have some competency, and men of godly character be the leaders. And so where do you find those guys, right? Where do you go to find good elders and deacons? It's not like you can order them from Amazon or anything. They grow organically within the church. And when we think of officers sometimes, we don't often think. We have these ideals of what an officer should look like, and we often don't see them in our midst. And yet that's the way that the Lord works by His Holy Spirit, as He gives ordinary men for these offices of ministry of the Word, and the office of elder, and the office of deacon. And so during that period, while we were looking and trying to do some training, we began to pull together some material. I asked a lot of URC pastors to contribute something, and that's how we came up with this book. It was really done in a time of need for our church, and it turned out to be a blessing, we think, for a lot of URC churches. And Presbyterian churches as well, as they've been able to benefit from that. As Chuck mentioned, we're now working on Volume 2. People have been asking for a while. There's more nuts and bolts that we need to deal with. This book tends to go through some of the more broad and general areas of serving as an elder or a deacon. But those of you who serve in office know there's a million things that you have to deal with, and a lot of things you don't know how to deal with best, and you can benefit from the wisdom of those who have gone before you. And so we're working on Called to Continue Serving, which is going to be about twice that size and have lots more practical subjects that it'll tackle. So what I'd like to do, or what I've been asked to do today, is first go through some of the foundational principles for Reformed Church government. And we'll use, does everybody have a copy of this? The Foundational Principles of Reformed Church Government. This is actually from the URCNA Church Order. And there are 17 principles. We'll go through those, and I want to keep this interactive. I don't want it to be merely a monologue, but rather a dialogue in which we can benefit from one another's questions, one another's insights, experiences, being guided, of course, by the Word of God. But we want to look at this first, and then later, after a break, we will take up the subject of the eldership, look at some of the biblical principles for that, and why God has given this office, and what it means to serve as an elder. And then later, we'll do the same with the office of deacon. And this is something really, as we talk about church government and the offices, it's something that we can benefit from even if we don't serve as an elder or a deacon. See, there are some women in the audience, and you're very welcome here, because all of Christ's church needs to understand more fully what these offices are and why God has instituted them and how they function in the life of the church. And the more that a congregation understands those things and appreciates those things, the healthier the congregation will be, not only because they'll understand how the offices function, but they'll be able to pray for those offices, and we take up our role in the congregation, right, by doing things like what Hebrews 13:17 commands us to do, to submit to our leaders, for they are keeping watch over our soul. It's a lot easier to submit to our leaders when we understand what it is that they are trying to do by the grace of God. So that's what we're hoping to tackle today. And again, I want to keep it conversational and lots of dialogue as much as possible. When I go through the 17 points, we will comment after each one. And then this afternoon, I'll give a short presentation on the eldership, then on the diaconate, and then we'll have discussion right after that. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come to you today through your Son, the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have united us with him and that his blood of atonement covers our sins. His perfect righteousness has been imputed to our account, and that we are adopted as your children for his sake. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who has not only regenerated us and given us faith, but is even now sanctifying us and preserving us. And that he is doing so as that we are members of Christ's body. We thank you that you have added us to Christ's church. And we pray, Lord, that today would be beneficial to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine your word to our minds so that we will appreciate more what it means to be a member of your church, what it means for men to be called to serve as officers of your church. And Lord, that we would submit to them. Lord, that we would serve in those offices, if so called, by your Spirit and faithfully. And that you would cause those ministries to be fruitful, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would come away today rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are found in him and that we are part of his church. And that you indeed are still orchestrating and operating all things according to your perfect plan, your good purpose, as you would have your church to do. And so bless us today, we pray, Father, with a better understanding of these things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you could turn with me in these foundational principles of Reformed Church government. And again, this is from our church order. I imagine that most of you know what a church order is. A church order, ours is the Church Order of the United Reformed Churches of North America. If you're here from a different denomination, I'm sure you have some kind of a book of church order, BCO. Those from the OPC, I'm very familiar with yours, or the PRC or PCA. The church order, remember, is a very important pastoral tool to shepherd the people of God. It's basically the application of everything that the Scriptures have to say about church government. We have to keep in mind what the church is, that it is something that's possessed by Jesus Christ, and that it grows because of the gospel, and that the word which creates the church also gives us the principles for governing the church. A church order simply is an organized application of those principles that Scripture reveals. And so we try to be as wise and pastoral as possible by applying these principles. Those of you from other denominations might find certain nuances that you would prefer to be said another way, but you can understand, hopefully, where we are coming from when we go through these foundational principles, and I'm sure you would find yourself to be in agreement with most everything that is said here. We keep in mind before we begin that the church, what is it? It's not a democracy, which is a government run by the people. It is not a republic. I hope all of us know the difference between a democracy and a republic. Republic is ruled by elected leaders. Right? We are, in America, a democratic public, but the church is neither of those. The church is not a plutocracy ruled by the rich. It is not an aristocracy ruled by the elite. What is the church? What is it? It's that thing that Americans loathe the most. It is a monarchy. It is a divine monarchy. Or we could say, put it another way, it is a Christocracy, ruled by Christ, who is the divine monarch. That's very important for us to understand before we begin. Because keep in mind that for most people in the congregation, they may not really understand the role of the elders, for example. And especially if you have congregational votes to elect an elder, which there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but sometimes American Christians can tend to think of their elders as my representative, like the way we do with our congressmen and senators, etc. They're representing me, really. I elected him. But that's not how it works. The elders don't represent the people. Whom do the elders represent? Yeah, Christ. They're shepherds. And it's a monarchy. He has all authority, and he's delegated that authority to the local body of rulers, of elders. Ordinary men, flawed, sinful. They've grown organically. They're not angels dropped out of heaven. They're ordinary guys, but gifted by the Holy Spirit. And they are men that have, hopefully, not only an internal call by the Holy Spirit, but also godly character and competency to function in that role. But we have to begin with this understanding that the church is a divine monarchy, a Christocracy, if we want to call it that. So here's where we begin. Number one, the church is the possession of Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The church is the possession of Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. One of the references there is Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20 is a very important passage in Scripture when we're thinking about ecclesiology, when we're thinking about the elders, also the role of the pastor. What happened in Acts 20? That's Paul's farewell speech, one of his great speeches, where he is at Miletus, and he's there with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And among those men, undoubtedly, was Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus. And there Paul gives this farewell speech. It's one of my favorite speeches in all of Scripture. And he says some amazing things there about himself and about what they are to do. And you come to verse 28, and here's what he says to those elders and ministers. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, or another Greek word that's used that's synonymous with that, presbyteros, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So Paul is urging the elders there to not only watch over themselves, their doctrine and their life, but also watch over the doctrine and life of the flock, which belongs to Christ. Notice what he said there. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You haven't made yourselves overseers. It's a calling by God to care for his church, which he obtained with his own blood. The church is the possession of Jesus Christ. He is the head. That's where we begin. Number two, as mediator of the new covenant, Christ is the head of the church. And so Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That means that the organizing structure of church government, okay, is not a pyramid scale like you would have maybe in Rome, where you have the Pope at the top, and then the College of Cardinals underneath, and then bishops, and then priests, you know, and then the laity down here, which is sort of a military structure, right? You work your way up in rank. And then the head of the church, according to Rome, is the vicar of Christ, his holiness, okay, and the Pope. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And this was a huge principle in the Reformation. The way that we understand the Bible to describe the structure is rather Christ, the King, as head, and then he delegates his authority to the local body of elders at a church. You don't go through cardinals, bishops, there's no pope. It goes directly to those ordinary three or four guys at an ordinary congregation. That's crazy when you think about it. That's crazy. So you men around the table discussing your church discipline cases or discussing, what kind of instrument you're going to use for worship, and you're around the table and it seems so painfully ordinary, and you're putting up a little bit with each other's idiosyncrasies, and you encourage each other, you ask for forgiveness when you have a little maybe outburst, or you know what I'm talking about, okay? That's the kingdom of God here on earth, ruled by Christ, who's delegated officers. In that room that sometimes smells like body odor after about 3 or 4 hours. I mean, let's be honest, those of us who've served a long time. Where's all the glory, right? But that is the way our Lord operates in this world. His glory is always hidden, in a sense. I mean, it was in the Incarnation. And the Lord has this way of doing things that don't appear glorious to the world. I mean, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Where's our headquarters? I mean, I know where the kingdom of money is. You go to Wall Street, New York City. Big skyscrapers. It's powerful. Glorious. I know where the kingdom of power is. On earth, Washington, D.C. Go drive around Washington, D.C. See all these embassies and just overwhelming power. Where's our headquarters? Where is it? It's in heaven. But it's been delegated here on earth in a very ordinary way. You see the difference between the Vatican, with all its pomp and circumstance, the church, in all of Christ's glory, shines forth in the ordinary means of word and sacrament, and ruled by Christ in his delegated authority to ordinary officers. Any questions on that so far? Okay, number three. Because the church is Christ's possession, and he is its head, he gets to say the way it's run. The principles governing the church are not a matter of human preference, but of divine revelation. And so Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that's Christ's great commission, of course, where he gathers his apostles together, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so all those things that he has taught and those things that we need to know for church government and for discipleship and for a life of godliness, for the whole Christian life, we know it's all been revealed here. Scripture is sufficient. We need nothing more than this. Again, just a church order like our confessions is a summary of what the Bible says. And it's, at least in the case of a church order, something that we apply then for our particular and local circumstances. Number four, the universal church possesses a spiritual unity in Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, the universal church possesses a spiritual unity in Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. And this is why we have confessions, is that we confess the same things together. It's why, at least in continental Reformed churches, we call our confessions the three forms of, wait for it, unity. They unite us together. And we can say the same thing about the Westminster Standards, really. It's a means of stating up front, here's what we believe the Bible to say, because our unity is in the Scriptures, in Christ, and in His Word. Number five, the Lord gave no permanent, universal, national, or regional offices to His church. The office of elder, presbyter, episcopos, those are the two Greek words, is clearly local in authority and function. Thus, Reformed church government is presbyterial, since the church is governed by elders, not by broader assemblies. Well, let's break this down a little bit. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, for example, where Paul talks about the ministry of the Word being a gift to Christ's church. He says that when Christ ascended into heaven, He gave gifts to men. What did He give? He gave the apostles, the prophets, verse 11, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, etc., etc. Well, apostles and prophets are clearly different offices than a pastor, which is shepherd-teacher. Those are offices that were for a particular period while the canon was still being formed, while special revelation was still being given. And we can debate about evangelists. Does that mean a church planter, or does that mean somebody during the apostolic period that was doing more regional work than a local pastor? But we should all be able to agree on there are ordinary offices here, namely shepherd and teacher, pastor, and extraordinary offices, which are no longer in existence today. And that's why we say that the Lord gave no permanent universal, national, or regional offices to His church. It was only for the period of forming the canon. And that again, that also militates against this kind of idea that there are these offices, that are larger or broader than a local church, than a local office. Any questions on that? Yeah, Dan.
Would it also be true that there is no permanent governing body, even classes or synods, it's the local church that governs, what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The synod or classes are something that exists when they convene, and then it no longer exists, but the local church does.
Right.
And what is our relationship to that larger body?
Right.
As opposed to, say, the structure.
Right. Great question, and we can have some of our Presbyterian brothers chime in on this. This is where we might find a little bit of nuance and difference. Although I think that what we'll find in the end is that the URC and our brothers in the OPC, for example, basically function in the same way, even though we might state things a little bit differently. At the end of the day, they both function almost identically. So a classis is a presbytery, a synod is a general assembly. However, some of those nuances that you mentioned are important to know. So, is there a governing body? Well, okay, where do we get the word synod from?
Could you summarize the question?
The question was, what is our relationship? First of all, is classis and synod, broader assemblies, are they permanent? Or do they cease to exist when we convene or adjourn? And what is our relationship in that way? So, where do we get the word synod from? Anybody know? That word synod. What is synod? Because this will answer our question. What is synod? That's one of those words, vocabulary words, that when I teach our new members class, you know, our church is about 250 people that have been reformed since, you know, last Tuesday. And they have this whole new vocabulary that they're learning. You know, synod, classes. I had one person kept calling it chassis because they know what a chassis is. But they need to explain it. What does synod mean? Those of you who have been reformed forever. Okay. Yeah, unfortunately, they talk too much. But where does that word come from? Anybody know? You reformedest of reformed. Where in Scripture? Come on now. See, now if I had one of my high school students, he'd blurt it out. And he'd all say, yeah, that's right. That's what I wanted to say.
Synodicus.
Synodicus, okay. Assembly, synodus. Synodus. That would be a Latinized version of the Greek word. But this is good for us to know. Okay, this is good. This is how we learn. It actually comes from Acts 15. What happened in Acts 15? Anybody remember? That was the first synod. Council of Jerusalem. Why did they got together in Jerusalem, as far as we can tell, as delegates. And they got around and talked. We don't know how long they talked. You know, I tend to think it wasn't as much as we tend to talk and argue, but then again, they were sinners too. And what was the big issue? Do you remember in Acts 15? What the big issue was that they had to deal with?
Yeah,
Jewish ceremonial law. Should the Gentiles be circumcised? Okay, so they convened to discuss this matter that they needed the wisdom of the broader assembly. I mean, that's what we do, right? When we're not sure about something, we get minds together and we bounce these ideas off of each other, which is their safety in the multitude of counselors, as the Bible says. So, General Assembly, same thing. Comes from the word synodus, or synodicus, whatever that word you made up. That was really good. In Acts 15, now here's the question though, did that governing body continue to exist after they adjourned? It doesn't seem as though they did. It seems as though they met, they agreed on certain things, they took action, they wrote a letter, and they adjourned. And that was it. And so when Paul is writing to churches, he's writing to a local body. You know, in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, and now it may be that they met in several different houses in that one particular place. We don't know. But in terms of our relationship to the broader assembly, from Scripture, it seems to indicate that it's only for the time when we gather together. Now, I do understand that, you know, there are some real practical benefits in having a presbytery continue to exist after presbytery meets. But can we say from Scripture that A presbytery is in itself a church. I mean, can a presbytery baptize rather than a local church? You know, that we don't seem to see from Scripture. And there's some room for debate, you know, amongst Presbyterian on that matter. But that's how we would see it. So when we meet at Synod or in classes, to talk a lot, we meet as a broader assembly, not as a higher assembly. We don't see it as, here's local church, okay, local congregation, or I'll do, with your pastor, elders, and deacons, and then there's a higher assembly of classes or presbytery, and then there's a higher assembly of synod or general assembly. We wouldn't see it that way in our polity. We would see it as you have a local congregation like Loveland and Santee and Coram Deo and Anaheim and Escondido, et cetera, et cetera. And then when we meet together in classes, we are a broader assembly. That's how we see Acts 15. And then as synod, you have delegation to an even broader assembly of all the congregations, which is what makes it so unwieldy at times, because you have so many people trying to chime in on certain things. Any questions on that?
This is sometime maybe in discussion we can discuss the problematic nature of the seeming eternal existence of church bureaucracies. Like when I grew up at the Board of Publication for any denomination.
Sure. Yeah. You mean, are we free from bureaucracy?
Right.
But, yeah, unfortunately, bureaucracy is always a problem, but it does seem in this model that you have smaller government rather than larger government.
When you do these things, you have these assemblies or meetings.
Right, that's very important. So Gary just said that it does seem authoritative. It holds us to something when a classis or a synod rules on something. Right, and so how do we understand that? Our church order deals with that, and it's that we have agreed together by delegation at a broader assembly on some particular point. And by agreement, we are then bound to follow it. And in our church order, it says that if we feel that we cannot follow, let's say a church says we cannot follow this, we don't agree, you know, whatever the issue was. Let's say that at Synod, they said, you know, all the delegates by majority voted in favor of Paedo Communion. And let's say there's lots of churches like ours, we would say, well, we can't follow that. So then we would withdraw from the whole federation. And we would still be a church of Jesus Christ, because the federative relationships or denominational relationships we understand to be of the well-being of the church, but not of the essence of the church. In other words, a church can be a legitimate church with an elder, pastors, and deacons on its own, but it's not very safe. It really does need broader accountability for its well-being. But it is not bound to follow something that Synod has ruled on as a group if, by conscience, they cannot agree with it. In that case, they need to withdraw altogether from the federation. Yeah. Very good question. And that really gets at the heart of the nature of any kind of government, right? Is that we have to, sometimes you have to compromise. Sometimes you have to compromise. We don't always get things exactly the way we want it, unless we were running our own church or our own religion. I mean, if everybody followed me, in my mind, the church would be great. You know, but that would be, you know, the church of Mike Brown. And thankfully, we don't go to the church of Mike Brown. Which, by the way, this is something that I always try to remind my congregation about. I don't let them say, you know, Oh, I go to Mike Brown's church. That's like nails on a chalkboard. You go to Christ's church. The only church of Mike Brown's church is my personal false religion. That, you know, there's one member, and it's that idol that I have to, and we all have it, right? That we have to constantly conform ourselves to Scripture. You go to Christ's church. You guys don't go to Chuck Tedrick's church. You go to Christ's church that is served by Chuck Tedrick. But if you remove Chuck Tedrick, it still remains Christ's church. So.
In our Presbyterian circles, you know, we have this appeal process. In other words, somebody says, I think we should do this.
Right.
And say, we don't think that, you know, so that this goes to Presbytery. In other words, there is an appeal process. You guys don't have that?
No, we do. We would do the same thing, but we don't see it as going up. We see it as going out. It's broader. And so, yeah, that's why I said that we really function. At the end of the day, we function the same way, the OP and the UR. But we would understand the nature of those ecclesiastical bodies to be a little slightly different. So our appeal process would go to a broader assembly. And that's how what we see in NCT. That's the model that we see from Scripture. I don't see from Scripture any kind of permanent regional body. I would see a local body. But we need to be connected. We're not congregationalists. We are connected, but local churches.
Yeah. Well, you know, the other thing that struck me, you know, you said, well, okay, you withdraw. In other words, we think it's Presbyterian, small form of government. You can't be, you know, there are such things as independent Presbyterian
right.
church. That's a contradiction in terms.
Exactly.
And so, in other words, that's our accountability, is that we all subscribe to those standards.
Right.
And they would kick us out. We couldn't withdraw in good conscience because we wouldn't be Presbyterian.
Right. Yeah, I'm not saying that it's wise to do, but there may come a point, let's say that, God forbid, that the OPC became very liberal. I mean, we read church history, no denomination stays forever. That's just the way God has designed it. It's like a big ship, and eventually the Titanic hits an iceberg, and everybody gets into lifeboats, you know, and the ship goes down, and it's the PCUSA or whatever liberal denomination it is. And then in the lifeboats, we all kind of get together, you know, and lifeboats are sort of like congregations. And so that could happen. What would you be bound to do? Would the congregation be bound to scatter and go join other churches? Or can the congregation itself, pastor, elder, the whole session, say, we cannot abide by these things? And we have fought, and we've tried to reform, and let's say it's been 20, 30 years, and now we need to federate with a different body. That's really the question. Do they have the authority to do that as a congregation? And so in reform polity, we would see that a church, while it's always wise, and it's for the well-being for that church to be a part of a denomination or a federation, it is not of the essence. So I agree with you that an independent Presbyterian church is a contradiction in terms, but it's still possible for it to be a true church that faithfully preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments, and exercises church discipline.
Amen.
Yeah, that's how it is. Dan, do you have a question?
Yeah, that's going to be my point. I realize my question was not the way it played out, but my point is going to be that the essence of the church would not be its affiliation with a broader assembly, but that it purely preaches the gospel.
Right.
Right.
Right. Yeah, the three marks, and that's Belgic Confession, Article 29. So it is possible, but it should always seek, you know, that little lifeboat by itself shouldn't remain by itself. It should seek others, and you build another ship, you know, and then it goes. for 100 years, and it tanks. And you know, and Christ gets the glory because he's not going to share his glory with any one denomination. And so, oh, there's the denomination that's been faithful forever. You know, because that's what we would do. We would turn it into an idol. We'd be a company man. You know, and we're not called to be. The Christ is the head of the church. So, good. No, these are good questions. And that's I know this point was going to bring up. Any other Presbyterians like to chime in on this? I mean, I'd be happy to hear, you know, a brotherly pushback.
Well, you know, we just split. That's what we call it.
The split peas, right. Right. And yeah, and then that's eventually that's functionally what ends up happening is that you would have a split. But that too is a church withdrawing. Yeah, it's essentially the same thing. It's the same thing that happened with the URC and the CRC. There was a withdrawal of congregations, and they said, well, we're now joining this. So the Lord gave no permanent, universal, national, or regional offices to his church. There's no more apostles running around. There's no bishops. There's nobody with more rank than the elder or the pastor. You know, the general doesn't show up. And celebrities don't have more authority than the ordinary minister. So Dr. Godfrey and Dr. Michael Horton and, you know, Dr. R.C. Sproul have no more authority in Christ's church than Reverend Tedrick or the local elder. It's important for us to remember in our culture of startup worship, right? Just because Chuck doesn't have a whole radio show and ministry after his name.
Yeah.
Better not. Not ministries, that one. Remember, you were our intern. We brought you in. We'll take you out, Chuck. Okay, let's move on. Number six, in
subjection to its heavenly
head, the local church is governed by Christ from heaven by means of his word and spirit with the keys of the kingdom which he has given it for that purpose, and it is not subject to rule by sister churches who with it are subject to the one Christ. Now this is important because that means that one church cannot bully another church. When a church is particularized, or as we say, organized, it becomes its own congregation with its own pastor, elders, and deacons. It's no longer a church plant. Even if it's small, even if it's young, it can't be bullied by the mother church that planted it. And now this can sometimes, this requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of patience, because when we plant churches, for example, the church I serve, Santee, was planted in 2003 by the Escondido URC, which is a much older and larger, mature congregation. And they did a fantastic job. But in that church plant period, the elders that oversaw that church plant were in Escondido. There were no overseeing elders of Santee. Now, they worshiped at Santee. We had some that would come out there. But we were not our own congregation yet. And so we said in our bulletin, and I said every morning and evening when it came out, welcome to Christ United Reformed Church. We are a church plant and mission work of the Escondido United Reformed Church. So that they knew who the elders were that held me accountable, and that's good biblical polity. Once that church organizes, however, and the overseeing church, the mother church, sees that, okay, they have critical mass, they have financial stability, they have, most importantly, good godly leaders, they're faithful, then a church is born. Okay? At that point, that young, tiny church that still needs the guidance and wisdom of its mother church, it's not outranked by the larger, older church. That's a very important fact for us to recognize. That they're like a kid who's left the home, and they're going to mess things up once in a while. You know, they're going to pay too much for their insurance or do something dumb. But nevertheless, they are an adult now on their own, and they can't be bullied by another congregation. So it's local in authority. Local. And that's why we need good leaders. Very important. Any questions or comments? Number seven, this is what I was talking about earlier. Federative relationships do not belong to the essence or being of the church. Rather, they serve the well-being of the church. They're very important. However, even though churches stand distinctly next to one another, they do not thereby stand disconnectedly alongside one another. Entrance into and departure from a federative relationship is strictly a voluntary matter. And you can see Acts 15 is referenced along with other biblical passages. So it gets back to the true marks of the church. Does it preach the gospel with a minister? Is it exercising? Is it administering the sacraments as overseen by elders? And is it exercising church discipline by its elders? Then it's a true church. Number eight, the exercise of a federative relationship is possible only on the basis of unity in faith and in confession. And so Paul tells us, or wrote to the Philippians, he said that only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, the body of doctrine, is what unites us. Not our consumer preferences, cultural practices, and political affiliations. Those things do not unite us in Christ's church. Yes, even a Republican and Democrat, even a Libertarian, and even a Socialist can all come to the Lord's table together. What unites us is the truth we confess, and not our nuances. We can disagree about things like the millennium. You know, I respect your right to be wrong. If you're not on the list, but that doesn't unite us in the faith, and we shouldn't divide over those things. Or, you know, other matters. You know, how does the Mosaic Covenant relate to the covenant? These are not matters to divide over. We are united in the truth we confess. And that's what strengthens us in our ecclesiology. Number nine, member churches meet together in consultation to guard against human imperfections and to benefit from the wisdom of a multitude of counselors in the broader assemblies. The decisions of such assemblies derive their authority from their conformity to the Word of God. Okay, so if we recognize in that broader assembly that this is biblical, then we must adhere to it. If we can't adhere to it, then our unity becomes disrupted. And that's why it's important. That's why we end up talking so much at the Synod or the classes. That should be the reason why we're talking so much. Not over other things. Sometimes we talk too much over things that aren't necessary. But we need to really be clear on matters that we're going to be bound to and try to come to some consensus and unity. And again, that's why there's compromise. I mean, those of you who've been delegates, you know how that works. In the advisory committees and then on the floor, we have to work together to come to an agreement on some things that can satisfy. I'm always amazed by the wisdom of the Westminster Assembly. I mean, there's all these divines who disagreed on a lot of matters. If you read, for example, Chad Van Dixhorn's work on the Westminster Assembly Minutes, which is the seminal work. No one's done any work like that. He shows how there was so much disagreement on all kinds of different things, but in their wisdom, they were able to set those boundaries where they can't agree. And that's what we must strive to do. is set those boundaries, and there are things we can disagree on. You know, even things we may feel very strongly about. If it's not a confessional matter, then and we're saying that you must believe this, then we are really bringing division to Christ's church. We have to stick within the boundaries of our confession. Any questions or comments, please feel free to chime in. Number 10, in order to manifest our spiritual unity, local churches should seek the broadest possible contacts with other like-minded churches for their mutual edification and as an effective witness to the world. And so John 17 is mentioned there, where Jesus prayed that we would be as one. And Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, which is essentially a kind of creed, where he tells us to bear with one another with all humility and gentleness and patience, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Very important that we recognize other true churches as true churches and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, it's really the Achilles heel of Reformed and Presbyterian churches that we sometimes turn inward and fight amongst ourselves. And what a poor witness that is to the world. Oh yeah, I want to be a Christian so I can fight with Christians. And sometimes we spend more time fighting amongst ourselves than making disciples of the nations. We need to do a better job at mission work and planting churches and making disciples and being a good witness to the world and binding. This is where our confessions and creeds can help. You say, yeah, but I don't like that guy. You know, he's a theonomist, or I don't like him, he's two kingdoms. Well, I don't believe, he doesn't believe the same thing as I do on the days of creation. Okay, but are those matters that are going to make us look in front of the world as we are two different religions? We have to give an account to Christ one day on these matters. And this is why, again, our confessions hold us together and be a witness to the world. That even people who are very different on certain matters believe the same gospel and are united with the same Christ and have the same Father in heaven and dwell by the same Spirit. Number 11, the church's mandate to exercise its ministry of reconciliation by proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Number 12, Christ cares for his church through the office bearers whom he chooses. So Acts 6, that's where deacons were founded. 1 Timothy 3, that's where we go to see the qualifications for elder and deacon. But again, we get back to Christ doing his ordinary work, right? Actually, extraordinary work through ordinary means. So how does Christ care for his church? Well, it's through the office bearers that he chooses, because it's his ministry of the word that does the work. It's the ministry of the word that brings renewal to our minds. It's the ministry of the word that transforms our hearts. And that's why we have these offices. The deacons were formed so that the ministers of the word would be freed up for prayer and study. And the elders have a responsibility of rule over the flock for Christ, again, so that the ministry of the word will continue and they maintain the purity of the word and sacraments. And the minister then is to bring that. So it's really, that is the way Christ cares for his church. This is why we, when we meet a believer or a professing believer who's not a member of any church, we always want to urge them to find a good church. And by good church, we mean one that has the three marks. It proclaims the gospel, has the sacraments, exercises discipline. There's some elders there, hold them accountable. Recognize it's not going to be perfect. It's going to be imperfect. It's going to be flawed in some ways, right? as the old saying goes, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it, right? Every church, in other words, is filled with some flawed and to some degree, hypocritical people. But it's the ministry of the Word that's doing the transformation, causing ordinary sinners, selfish sinners, to look outside themselves and bear one another's burdens. People who are self-centered to then go and humble themselves and ask for forgiveness of one another. And only the gospel can do that. And that's what the world needs to see. An ordinary congregation, ordinary people, what moves you to bear one another's burdens? What moves you to forgive somebody who hurt you? The gospel. And so Christ cares for his flock with the gospel, okay, through that's maintained by the local officers. Very, very unspectacular. You know, very unspectacular. There's no TV cameras here, you know, like there is in the Vatican. You know, when there's a new pope, you know, and the whole world sees. When there's a new local pastor, you know, there's no news cameras. And that's how it is with Christ's kingdom. It doesn't appear glorious to the world. Like the kingdom of money and the kingdom of, you know, politics. It doesn't appear glorious in those ways. It's very unassuming. Ordinary bread, ordinary wine, ordinary water, preaching. Christ cares for his church through the office bearers whom he chooses. Number 13, the scriptures encourage a thorough theological training for the ministers of the word. So those passages that where Paul exhorts Timothy to show himself approved as one who can rightly divide the word of God. Okay? Yes, any believer can read the Bible and understand its basic message. It is clear in that sense, its basic message of the gospel. But not every believer is called and gifted and trained to say with authority in with the whole counsel of God, this is what God's will is for us. And one who's been tested and is held accountable by other officers, he should be trained. Number 14, being the chosen and redeemed people of God, the church, under the supervision of the elders, is called to worship Him according to the scriptural principles governing worship. So the Reformation, sometimes we forget, was as much about worship as it was about the doctrine of justification. In fact, when Calvin wrote to the Diet of Spire in the early 16th century, he said that was the number one thing that needed reformation in the church, was worship. Because worship in the Church of God, he was talking about the medieval church, had become so filled with human invention and superstition. And he said second to that was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so for him, worship was soli Deo Gloria, one of the five solas. Worship. Talking about the worship service, not just your life is worship, the worship service needed to be reformed. And so that's a foundational principle of church government, because the elders are the ones who regulate that from Scripture. Scripture regulates it, but the elders are the ones who enforce it, if you will.
Would you care to comment on your view of the regulative principle? What's your guy's view of that? In the Lutheran state, it right. Doesn't say don't do it, then you can do it. Right. You say it doesn't say do it, then you can't.
Right. Yeah, so the question was, would I care to comment on the regulative principle of worship? To be precise with your question, no, I don't care to comment. But I will. I will. No, I only say that because I don't want us to make this all about worship today. But that is a good question. It is necessary. So when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, we mean, or the RPW, as it sometimes is called by shorthand, what we mean, and as Reformed people, at least this is what distinguishes us from Lutherans, as you have mentioned, is that we believe we should only do that which Scripture commands, and to go beyond that is wrong. The way we've understood that, though, is that has to do with the elements of worship. The elements. And so we can find those elements, for example, in passages like Acts 2:42, right? The first New Covenant church in Jerusalem. And they continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, word, fellowship, in the communion of saints, the breaking of bread, with a definite article, the breaking of bread, which was shorthand for sacraments, and the prayers. So that's the closest we get to a New Covenant liturgy. So we should only do those things in worship. Word, sacrament, the prayers, which includes singing. What about all kinds of other things, though? I mean, does Scripture command that we have a pulpit? Does the Scripture command that the minister wear a tie? Because boy, you would get the sense from some people that, you know, if the minister doesn't wear a tie, that's like he's denied the Trinity. You know, I mean, that's right up there. But we have to understand that there are circumstances. So the elements are the what. The circumstances are the when, where, how. Who says, what time do you meet for worship on Sunday mornings?
10
o'clock. See, I would say that's more holy than what we do. We meet at 9:30. Why can't we meet? I would think of 11. Because it's the Sabbath, right? Let's make it a joyful day. But I never win that one. Multitude of counselors, right? I have to submit too. But my point is, neither one of those is an element. That's circumstantial. In Geneva, what time did they meet for worship in Geneva? Yeah, actually four times. But when was the first service? Anybody know? Yeah, the first service actually was for the servants of the homes. If you read, like, Scott Manich's great work on Calvin's Company of Pastors, where he read 30 years' worth of the consistorial minutes from Geneva, is all these great facts, you know. And the first one was for servants, which was about 4 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, put that in your pipe and smoke it. And then the next one was at daybreak for everyone else. It wasn't because these were the Puritans, you know, who they were holy men. No, everybody got up at that time. Okay, they didn't have electricity. And when you got up, when the sun came up, and you got everything done until the sun went down, let's not glamorize it. They met at 6 a.m. for circumstantial reasons. Then there was catechism at 12, and then they had another service about 3 o'clock, because, again, you had to get it done and get back before sundown. Circumstantial. And there's nothing that says, well, they did it in Geneva at 6 and at 3, so we should do it at 6 and at 3. Yeah, I want to see you elders pull that one off, you know. The ladies in the church with small kids, right? So the circumstances are on a continuum, we say, of wisdom, of less wise and more wise. And the elders regulate this. And this has everything to do with so many subjects. Think about it. What kind of instrument should we use? Well, what does the Scripture say? Well, here's another one. This is a touchy subject for some. Where's the Bible verse that says you must use an organ and not a guitar? There is no Bible verse. I mean, if you're really going to go with the Bible verse on that one, you'd closer to a guitar, because there's at least string instruments mentioned in the Psalms. But in the New Covenant, what instruments are mentioned in the New Testament? None. None. Instruments are a circumstance. And if you say, in principle, that a piano or an organ is okay, then in principle, any instrument is okay. In principle, a kazoo or bagpipes is no less scriptural than an organ or piano. It's less wise. For some. For some. Maybe not. Maybe in the Highlands, they would say, you know, a piano is less wise, right? But you get the idea. And same thing with ministerial garb. If you travel to Hawaii, Reverend Vandermeulen does not wear a tie, because if he did that, that would cause the local Hawaiians there to say, you're importing mainlander culture to us rather than the gospel. And so he wears what looks to us like just an aloha shirt, but it's a particular aloha shirt that to them they recognize as formal wear. And he even wears sometimes these beads. Again, to us it looks like, you know, dude, you're going to Woodstock. But to them, they recognize that as some formal wear. That's circumstantial. The elders regulate that. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom on the time we worship, the instruments we use, and then we submit to the elders. And we always don't get our way. Again, in the Church of Mike Brown, I always get my way. But I have to compromise with other people. All kinds of things. How are we going to distribute the elements? Should we come forward, as they did in Geneva and most of the historic Christian church? Or should we all sit in the pews and distribute the elements, as is done in more modern times, with the advent of cushioned chairs and pews? Do you know that people didn't use pews for hundreds of years? You go to the cathedrals, the old medieval churches, they didn't sit. You stood in your worship. There's so many things that we do that are circumstantial. That are neither right nor wrong. It's just a question of less wise, more wise. And so the elders have to regulate that. That would be my answer.
Gluten-free
bread? Right, that's another one.
Yes.
Right. Wine or grape juice? Wine, I think, would be much more wise. You know, but those are decisions that we have to, the consistory has to come to an agreement on. And it can be dicey, right? It can be dicey on a lot of issues. It can, you know, sometimes what splits churches isn't the elements, but circumstances. Well, you moved the service to 5 o'clock from 6 o'clock. I can't stay at this church anymore. You know, sometimes those are the things. And so we really need humility all around. That the elders need to be sensitive to the needs of the congregation. The congregation needs to be sensitive to the fact that these men are trying to do the best they can, and we need to submit to one another in a sense out of love. So, where are we? 15. Since the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it is called through the teaching ministry to build up the people of God in faith. Okay. 16. Christian discipline arising from God's love for His people is exercised in the church to correct and strengthen the people of God, maintain the unity and the purity of the church of Christ, and thereby bring honor and glory to God's name. And of course, that's probably the most difficult thing the elders have to do, is Christian discipline.
I think, Mike, I think we'll probably get into some of the specifics of this later, but I think in my 4.5 years here, I think it's been one of the most eye-opening things that I think goes back to the very start of what you said, recognizing that it's Christ's church. For Americans to get used to the idea that they're not autonomous and that they are in authority over themselves, even if I ever want, you know, I'm not my own, I belong to my Savior. And we can confess that joyfully, but then trying to apply that in a meaningful way is really difficult, right? For people to kind of connect those things and put them together and have it be meaningful when we really are idol factories and we make up our own stuff all the time.
Right, yeah, in our culture, I mean, it's common for us. As Americans, we want to be autonomous and anonymous. And it's only getting worse, right, with technology. Everybody has the world in their pocket now. And things are breaking down more and more. You know, conversational skills, knowing your neighbors. You know, now you open your garage door and you go in and close your garage door. in my way of doing when you take out your trash, run back in your house.
Less connected.
We're less connected. We're disconnected and fragmented. And so the idea of belonging to a community where I'm held accountable for my doctrine and life, for what I believe and how I behave, is very foreign. But that's the Christian life. And like you said, Chuck, I mean, it's Catechism question one. I am not my own. And that goes against our sinful nature. And it's not just that it's a problem today. I mean, it's always been a problem since Adam fell. But it's more exacerbated today, especially with the advent of the automobile. Now, you know, if the elders make you... It used to be if you did something in church, you know, you had to repent. You had to, because everybody in the village knew you. And there was no escape. Your whole life was there. Well, now you just, you know, and get in your car and go to the next church. And this is what we see all the time. And so the elders have a very, very difficult job. And that's why the congregation needs to be praying for these men. And we need to be praying for each other as well. We'll talk more about that. Last one, the exercise of Christian discipline is, first of all, a personal duty of every child of God. In other words, we are to, like Galatians 6 says, if your brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch of yourself. But when discipline by the church becomes necessary, Matthew 18, it must be exercised by the elders of the church, the bearers of the keys of the kingdom. The elders have the keys of the kingdom. And as Heidelberg Catechism points out, the keys of the kingdom open and shut the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and through the exercise of church discipline. And so, you know, outside of the church, you're outside of the kingdom in that sense. And again, this is why Christians need to be members. Tough stuff. Hard work. And, you know, and then you elders and deacons, you don't even get paid for it. You know, you're the real heroes. You know, you are. And so we need the Holy Spirit to equip us, to strengthen us, to give us hearts of compassion and tenderness like Christ had for the flock when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Zeal for the gospel and endurance, above all, endurance. I don't want to be one of those guys who quit. I want to finish. And you men serve. You need to be one of those who finished. To go to your grave saying, I served as a deacon or as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is a high calling. And one of the best things you will ever do in this life, even with all of its difficulties and hardship. All right, let's stop there and take a break.
Okay.
Shall we pray? Okay. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We pray that you would use this for our good and for your glory. And we ask that you would sweeten our fellowship now. In Jesus' name.